Thanks, Josh. Singers, musicians, grateful for your ministry to us week in, week out. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 50. 8 to 10-year-olds are dismissed to their class. I guess we're learning when we're getting in the building tonight, so that's exciting. Look forward to seeing you there. Isaiah 50, 4 through 11 is our text for the morning. Please follow along as I read. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. This you have for my hand. You shall lie down in torment. The title of this message is The Student Becomes the Teacher. Some of you know that as an undergrad, my major was political science, graduated with a degree in that exciting field, and I'm now a pastor, so it's kind of how political science majors go. I was a student of political science, spent obviously hundreds of hours reading and listening to lectures and having discussions, and then, unbeknownst to me, it was all God's plan. Shortly after graduation, I got the invitation, the job offer to teach United States government to high school students. Now the test comes. It's one thing to be a student, to learn, to read, to understand, but do I know the information accurately enough to benefit my students? Would I teach them things that were true, that were right, that were correct? Would they be benefited by the truth that I had learned? So I got the privilege of being not only a student, but then a teacher. In this passage, we have another one of the servant songs. I've told you before, there are four of them in the book of Isaiah. This is the third, where the servant of the Lord, we know him based on later revelation to be Jesus Christ. The servant of the Lord speaks about his ministry. We learn in this passage, Isaiah 50, 4 to 11, that the servant's ministry of teaching would entail learning, suffering, vindication, and that his teaching is to be trusted or accepted. So for our outline this morning, the teaching ministry of Jesus in four parts. I'll name them for you now, then we'll go through them. First, his teaching ministry came by his learning. Second, his teaching resulted in his suffering. Third, his teaching would be vindicated. And fourth, his teaching demands a response. So I'll go through those, and then at the end of all that, I'll draw out what I believe the text is showing us by way of application, how we should respond to this. So first, his teaching came by his learning. As one writer says, Jesus had the tongue of a teacher because he first had the ear of a disciple. He learned from the Father. He learned his Torah. He knew his scriptures. He would recite those, think about those, be instructed from those. He learned And then around 30 years old, when he went out into his public ministry of teaching the word, all of that truth was then brought out, it wasn't just brought into his ear, it's now brought out of his mouth. So he first had the ear of a disciple before he had the tongue of a teacher. Notice verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. He's given me the speech, the things to say of those who are taught first. So the Lord taught him, and then the Lord commissioned him to speak. Now that's contrasted with a verse that we looked at last week, verse 2 of this chapter. Go back to verse 2. Listen to the Lord say to Israel, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer? The Lord rebuked Israel and said, I've been telling you things about me. I've been telling you how I want you to respond. I've been telling you how trustworthy I am, and I've been telling you how to trust me. How come when I came telling you these things, no one listened? Now here, in the Song of the Servant, it starts off with the idea that the servant is saying, I spoke because I listened first. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. So notice, now see that God the Father, God the Son, and then us in these few phrases. God the Father has given his Son first the ear to hear. He hears what his Father says. He studies the scriptures. He meditates on them. He understands them. So that he would then speak the word. He would then speak God's message to God's people. Now, what's that message like? What's that message intended to do? Destroy them? God's word can destroy. No. God the Father gave Jesus an ear to hear and then a mouth to speak so that Jesus would know how to sustain. Another way of saying that word, a way to tend to the needs of. He would sustain with a word him who is weary. So behind Jesus' words to us, to tend to our needs, sustain us who are weary. Behind all that is the Father who called his Son first to hear, then to speak for the good of his people. That I may know how to sustain with a word. Another synonym there is to console. God's word to his people is meant to sustain or tend to or console them as they are weary, as they are fainting under life's demands, if you will. God's word is good news to God's people. God's word through Jesus Christ is good news. And some of your minds are going right away to Matthew 11 because you hear similar language. You hear here in Isaiah that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. 700 years later, Jesus comes and he says this out loud. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and then notice this word, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So notice, the Father gives the Son his words. The Son speaks the words to God's people, and the Son calls people who are weary to come to him and to continually learn from him. So as Jesus learns from the Father, we learn from the Son. That's the invitation. And will that benefit us? Will that be good to us? Yes, rest. Take away your heavy burdens. It'll sustain, it'll console. Jesus learned from the Father because he intended for us to learn from him so that we would be sustained. And then, back in Isaiah, the passage continues, morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Here we get an insight into what Jesus' mornings looked like throughout his life. Awakened by his Father, it's repeated twice, to hear as those who are taught. Jesus had quiet times. Jesus would recite scriptures. I don't know if he had a copy of the scriptures. Typically, those were kept in the synagogue. But because scriptures weren't readily available, like every house had 13 Bibles on the shelf, things like that, they worked so hard to memorize the scriptures. They would memorize, they would go to the synagogue, they would hear the scriptures. So morning by morning, Jesus is rehearsing the scriptures to himself as God the Father awakened him to hear from him. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught, to hear like a disciple. His teaching came by his learning. Think of Psalm 1, verse 2, which is first and foremost about the King, God's King, Jesus himself. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The perfect example of that, the perfect fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ, the one who meditated on God's law day and night. Luke tells us about Jesus' early life, and we get a little glimpse as to what he was like as a 12-year-old. So Matthew and Luke tell us about his birth. All four gospel writers tell us about his public ministry at 30, but Luke gives us a little glimpse of Jesus around age 12. Remember the account of him being left behind after one of the festivals? He's in the temple. And what's he doing? He's asking questions and he's providing answers. So there's a dialogue going on with the religious leaders. They're impressed by the level of questions that he's asking. They're impressed by the answers that he also gives as they dialogue with him. And Luke says, he summarizes that whole exchange, and he says this about Jesus' life. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Does that strike you? He grew in wisdom. I think some of us wrongly think that Jesus was kind of born zapped with all the information, knowing everything at all times. I mean, he won every, quiz in his Jewish school, every answer, Jesus buzzed in, got the right answer all the time, knew everything automatically. It wasn't like that. He learned. He was always God, always has been God. But he added to his godness the limits of humanity. We're even told in the Gospels that at the time of his incarnation, he didn't know the day or hour of his second coming. Again, a human limitation with his deity. Jesus learned things because he came as a man, came as a boy, came as a human, came as a person. How did Jesus know all that he knew? He spent a lifetime of daily learning, and around 30, he began teaching. John Oswalt, the commentator, says this about this reality, referring to Jesus' knowledge. Instead of coming through dreams or ecstatic visions, it comes each morning in the full light of rationality and personal interaction. It comes each morning for Jesus in the full light of rationality. He's thinking about the scriptures, he's learning the scriptures, and he's personally interacting with his Father. Lifetime of learning, and at 30 years old, time to teach, time to be the teacher. So, his teaching came by his learning. Verse 4. Secondly, his teaching resulted in his suffering. You would think, hold on a second, God the Father gave to his Son the words to speak for the good of the world, and then his Son came, learned as he came to earth, then spoke as he was on earth. This is going to be wonderful. Everyone's going to love this. Well, it's not the case. His teaching resulted in his suffering. He learned from God in order to pass this truth on to others, and that came, shockingly, with opposition. Will the servant of God go through with this? Will the servant of God quit because of the opposition? What will he do? Verses 5 to 6. The Lord, the servant says, Jesus says, the Son of God says, the Lord God has opened my ear. His Father made him teachable, if you will. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Now, this doesn't hit you like it should unless you've been going through Isaiah from chapter 1. From Isaiah chapter 1, Israel has meant to be the obedient son of God who would hear his word, then announce it to the world. They've not done that. So when the son here, the servant here says, he's opened my ear, I've heard, I've listened. Again, hear all the rebukes so far through Isaiah to God's people. You haven't heard, you haven't listened. You've shut your ears, you haven't heard, you haven't listened, you've shut your ears. Here the servant says, the Lord God's opened my ear. And I was not rebellious. The son didn't turn away from the father. Israel didn't listen to their God and turned away to other gods, to other nations. Here, the servant, the true son of God, the one who would be the perfect son of God, is saying, I came, my ears were opened, and I followed. I listened. I wasn't rebellious. I obeyed. I turned not backward. And then in verse 6, that obedience, that faithfulness, was met with opposition. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So there's something about this servant and his obedience, his commitment to God, and then his words that draws ire, that draws opposition. And again, the gospel writers tell us about these things, don't they, in the life of Jesus. Matthew 27, 26 says that he was scourged, his back was whipped. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Matthew 26, 67 tells us about that. They spat at him. He was disgraced. Mark says it rather poignantly in Mark 15, 19. He says, and listen to this. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him. And kneeling down in homage to him, mocking the fact that he claimed to be king. I want you to think about this. When Jesus came speaking the words of God for the good of humanity, his body was beaten for that. We, in the words of Isaiah 53, esteemed him not. They attacked his body, and they didn't just stop there. They also attacked his dignity. It wasn't just physical abuse. It was emotional. They attacked who he was, what he said also, his dignity. Being spit in the face doesn't hurt you physically. At least it shouldn't. It doesn't hurt you physically. But oh, it does inside. The attacks from Jesus came in all forms. Physical. They attacked his dignity. He simply came giving the words of God that were intended to sustain people, to console them, to lift their burdens, to bring them to the Father, to give them rest. And that was met with opposition. Earlier in another servant song in Isaiah, we went through this in Isaiah 49, verse 7, it says that he was despised and abhorred. Listen, there's no neutral response to Jesus. You adore him or you despise him. You adore him for the words that he says or you despise him for the words that he says. His teaching resulted in his suffering. And it's interesting. We'll get to the last servant song shortly in Isaiah 52 and 53. And we learn from that that the reason he suffered wasn't just because he was unpopular for what he said. The reason he suffered was because he suffered in the place of sinners. He took our suffering. See him obey where Israel failed. See him obey where we have failed. See him suffer for that. But Jesus didn't stop speaking And he didn't stop offering salvation. He kept going. That's where we see the third feature of his teaching ministry, verses 7 and 9. His teaching would be vindicated. His teaching would be proven right. His teaching would be vindicated by God. God the Father vindicated his son's life and his son's teaching. How his son lived was vindicated by the Father. What his son taught was vindicated by the Father. As he lived, and as he went to the cross, and as he gave himself for us, Philippians 2 says that the Father highly exalted him for that. His life was vindicated by the Father, and his teaching was vindicated by the Father. Remember, as the Father spoke, the people literally heard God the Father speaking to them when he said, "This is my son, this is my beloved son, listen to him." That's vindication by the Father. Verse 7, "But the Lord God helps me," or supports me, the son says, the servant says. "Therefore, I've not been disgraced." Now, that's the second time we've heard this word in this passage. Look back at verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." I took it. I took the disgrace. But because the Lord God helps me, I've not been disgraced. That's an interesting thought. Was Jesus disgraced? Yes. And no. Yes, it was disgrace how they treated him. But when it comes to the final say, the supreme judge over everything, God the Father says he is not disgraced. He is honored. And the Son knew that. That's why he can say, "The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced. This spit running down my face is not the final word. Me hanging on the cross, giving myself for my enemies, not the final word. They haven't succeeded. They haven't had the final say. God the Father does. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. The Lamb was vindicated by the Father, approved by the Father. So Jesus says, "Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, a rock." Rock solid determination, if you will. So Jesus, hear what Jesus is saying here. I've learned from the Father. It's time to speak so that people can be sustained and consoled and helped and relieved of their burden, relieved of their sin. It's time to speak. He then comes and he speaks and he's met with opposition. He's met with torture. He's met with disgrace. He's met with all of that. But notice where his mind goes. It doesn't say, "I'm out. I can't do this." His mind goes to the fact that he's vindicated by the Father. "The Lord God helps me." Or again, in the words of an earlier passage, chapter 49, verse 4. Well, let me start in verse 2. Listen to what the servant said here. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In the quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You're my servant, Israel, in whom I'll be glorified.' But I said, 'I've labored in vain. This people aren't responding. I've been speaking your word. They're not responding. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. This is not easy.' And then the Lord Jesus said this to himself, 'Yet surely my right is with the Lord. The Lord will declare that this is right. And my recompense, my reward, with my God.'" The servant knew how difficult this was. Speaking the word, having Judas listen to him for 3 years and then reject him. Having people that he cared about, even the rich young ruler goes away, and Jesus is upset about that. And Jesus felt, this is in vain. This isn't what they should be doing. And yet, why does he keep going? Because he knows the Lord's sustaining him. The Lord's got a purpose. The Lord knows what he's doing. He's vindicating him. Back in our passage, verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. And then the servant speaks as if he's on trial in the book of Isaiah. Verse 8 continues, who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. It's the picture of being in a court and someone accusing the servant of being wrong or saying wrong things. And it's interesting. If you were around at the time of this prophecy, if you were the original audience, you would hear the servant of God being brought to trial. And that doesn't seem right. He's the servant from God. God sent him. Why would he be tried and judged? And then, 700 years later, Jesus comes teaching, doing good, and his opponents bring him to trial. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Who's opposing me? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Jesus was constantly on trial. You can see it from the time in the early days of his public ministry. Informal trials. His brothers tried him. Judged what he said. Judged what he did. Different people in Galilee, Judea, put him on trial. Their own informal trials. The days before he died, before his formal trial, he's in the temple and the Sadducees go at him, the Pharisees go at him, the scribes go at him, constantly on trial. All these groups and all these people's informal trials. I don't like what you say. Well, then how can you say this? I got a riddle for you. How's this work? And he always was the model of faithfulness, right teaching, right character. And then the night before he died, he's brought to a formal trial. Now, when I say formal, don't think just. It was a sham trial. But it was more formal. Scribes, chief priests, Sanhedrin. In this formal trial, he's accused also. He's tried by the Sanhedrin. He's tried by Herod. He's tried by Pilate. And Jesus says in verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? It doesn't matter what any man says about Jesus. What does God say about Jesus? And God vindicates what his son's been saying and who his son is. And notice the shock at the end of verse 9. Behold, listen to this. All those who bring me to trial, they're actually the guilty ones. They are the ones on trial. Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The people that would bring Jesus to trial, I'm thinking Sanhedrin, chief priests, Herod, Pilate, the strong ones, the powerful ones, the impressive ones, they look down on Jesus and his words and his ministry. They bring him to trial. And Jesus says, their end is to slowly rot away, like a garment. You wouldn't even bring this garment to Goodwill. I mean, moths have eaten the holes. There's no good in this. So he's taking these powerful people who try him, who accuse him, who judge him, who contend with him, and he's saying, they are going to become worthless. They are actually the ones on trial. When anybody, including anybody today, when anybody judges Jesus, questions him, accuses him, sits above him and evaluates him, whether he's right or wrong, what they don't get is, if they would look up, they're actually the ones on trial. Jesus' teaching would be vindicated. I referenced earlier for you, Philippians 2. God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Because of what Jesus taught and because of what he did, he was vindicated by the Father. You've heard the phrase, mark my words. Mark my words. This team's going to win the World Series. Mark my words. This person's going to win the election. You mark my words. This is going to happen. What that's saying is, write it down, and when it happens, we'll go back, and I can say, see, I told you so. February 23rd, 2025. Is that the right date? I don't know. Yeah. Mark my words. Do you know where those originated from, that term? Miles Coverdale's English translation of the Bible, 1536, if I'm not mistaken, 1535. You know what, where that came from in his translation? It came from the book of Isaiah. Mark my words. This is going to happen. The servant will be proven right. He would be. He is. He's been vindicated by the Father. Now, so far, our first three points have had something in common. They're about Jesus, about his teaching ministry. But in point number four, he gets into our face. He gets into our kitchen. He gets into our private space. And the reader's addressed. Here's the fourth point. His teaching demands a response. Let me say it this way. Whenever we come to church and open God's Word, whenever you open God's Word in your home, whenever you're brought God's Word to you in a conversation, it's never just kind of at arm's length. Oh, interesting. It always calls for a certain response. Now, the people that he's talking to in verses 10 and 11 are the people who he has largely been talking to throughout the book of Isaiah. His people who've gone astray, who've, in the words of verse 10, walked in darkness. So this is a call for those who have maybe claimed to be part of God's family, but have been walking in darkness for a time. And that might be some here. And this is a call to them to return back, to be in awe of their God, and to trust in his word. Next week, in chapter 51, he'll talk to those who pursue his word already, who seek him. And that's probably most New Testament believers today. Those who seek to be righteous and want to know God's word and want to respond to it. But for now, his call in verse 10 is to those who've been walking in darkness for a time. It's an opportunity for the wayward. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So this is the call for the people who've been walking in darkness to fear the Lord again, to be in awe of God again, and to obey the voice of his servant. Again, to listen to Jesus and what he taught, to respond to him. Let him who walks in darkness, who's swerved from the path of God, who's gone his own way and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. It's interesting here. Our passage started off with Jesus learning from the Father. It ends calling those who've walked in darkness to learn from Jesus. So Jesus, in a sense here, is our example. Just as Jesus has, as he's in awe of God and learns morning by morning and receives instruction from the Lord and obeys the Lord, you get back to that. Learn from his word. Learn from his servant. Trust in the name of the Lord. Trust in his character. Trust in who he is. He came to save you. He came to sustain you. Trust in those realities. They are true. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Rely back on your God. Listen to his servant again. Now, verse 11, some won't do that. The opposite of the words trust and rely is self-sufficiency. I think of some of you have heard this quote decades ago. Governor Jesse Ventura, who was previously a wrestler, I don't know why I said that, but he was. Governor Jesse Ventura of Minnesota said, was mocking Christianity, saying it's for weak people. You totally nailed it. You are totally right. I am weak in my flesh. So is everyone else on the planet. We are all born in sin. We all want to sin. We want to go our own way, Isaiah 53 says. We need a Savior to rely on, to lean on, to take every one of these years and all the years in eternity and throw them on him, saying, we depend on you for eternal life. That is who we are. Weak people with a strong Savior. So yes, we trust, we rely on him. We need his word to sustain us. But the opposite of that is self-sufficiency. Verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you've kindled. Now, here's what that is met with. Because you've done this, the Lord is saying, here's what you have in return from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. When the Lord offers through his servant perfect peace, rest for your souls, eternal life, forgiveness, and you say, no thanks. I got this on my own. The result is lying down in torment. Everyone's light that they try to light and get through life with on their own goes out. That's what he's saying here. Self-sufficiency is not a biblical virtue. It isn't before you come to Christ, and it isn't after you come to Christ. We're never self-sufficient, ever. Always in need. Always in need. In the world today, self-sufficiency looks like forming our own moral code. It can look like people saying, oh yeah, I like the Bible. I don't really like when it says this and this and this. Whoa, 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 whoa. You don't get to do that. Trust in his word. Rely on his word. You don't get to pick and choose. Self-sufficiency looks like other religions apart from the one God's given, looking to other saviors apart from the one God's given. That's lighting your own torch and thinking it's going to get you through life. It's only going to go out. It doesn't work. God gave a savior. He gave one savior. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get to invent our own way, light our own lights. We can't take some of the Bible, discard other parts. Only full submission to God's servant will bring light. It's interesting. You know the famous passage in John 8 where Jesus declares, I'm the light of the world. See the connection here. Don't try to go about this with your own light, your own way, your own morality. You embrace the servant's morality, what he says, his words. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Interesting, before that, at the end of 7, there's a dispute about who Jesus is. Some are kind of leaning toward him. He teaches like no one else. Some about him. And others are trying to discredit him. It's what's going on in Isaiah. And then in John 8, Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There are so many difficult things to navigate in this life, aren't there? So many. I think it's I mean, I've been a Christian for a number of decades now, and it's just become second nature, but it might not be for some people here, or maybe you're a young believer, but to have kind of as the regular daily pattern, this challenge happens in life, and then to just kind of have the Rolodex of your mind go, what scriptures speak to that? What has the Lord taught me? That's so kind of second nature to those of us who've been in Christ for a long time. But think of the privilege that that is. God navigating us through life. How do I deal with this issue? God's given me all kinds of wisdom. The Son has spoken, and here's how we respond to this. I mean, it seems so elementary. Most people don't have that. They're on their own, with a little lighter trying to get them through the darkest dark, and it'll go out. And when they've been presented with the light and reject the light, oh my goodness. The people here that God's speaking to in verse 11 are people that have had light presented to them, but they've rejected it. This you have for my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Sometimes we see, and it's hard to see, an elderly person getting up in years and their physical health diminishes. And it's sad sometimes when, you know, they tell family, I'm going to live on my own. I can walk up the stairs. I don't need any help. And sometimes in some situations, it's kind of humorous. Dad, mom, you can't do that. You can't drive anymore. It's often sad. It's hard. And they just got to come to grips with, this is the way it goes in a cursed world. You know, Dad, you're not immune to what everybody else is immune to. It's not as if everyone else gets weaker and dies, but you're the one that actually gets stronger. It doesn't work like that on this planet. It doesn't. There can be a pride of self-sufficiency, and if they are left to themselves, okay, Mom, you're on your own, it will not end well. Now, that's a physical reality. But so many try to live that way spiritually. And our souls live forever, caring for our own souls, having our own way of right and wrong. Sometimes we mix a little bit of scriptures in, sometimes we don't. Having our own way, our own path, I can do this, I can get through this on my own, doesn't work like that. That will not end well. In fact, if you reject the words of the servant, it'll end in torment because you're rejecting the greatest gift from a gracious God that he could give, his own son. His teaching demands a response. Now I want to draw your attention in the last couple minutes to what the response is from the text, just to highlight this. Notice the difference between how our text started. Verse 4, look down there again. Lord's given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. So there's one person. A person who's weary and receives the instruction from the servant and is sustained. To say it in a New Testament way, when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in spirit. This is that person, the person that says, I trust that, I believe that. And that's most of us here. We are the ones who've been sustained with the word of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. We're the weary ones who've been relieved. The other person in the text is in verse 11, the one who refuses that, who refuses the servant of God. And look how it ends. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So the text gives us two options: sustained, consoled, or tormented. Those are the two options it gives us. And what what brings us to one of those or the other? What we do with what the servant has said. Jesus Christ came and offered salvation to the world. He offered to take their sins upon himself and to give them his righteousness. He died for sinners, rose again, God vindicated him. That's the message to deal with. Will you believe that you are weary spiritually, in need of a Savior because of your rebellion, and come to him, believe his word of salvation, and find rest for your souls? Or will you keep stiff-arming the greatest gift that's ever been given, the offer of salvation from God the Father through God the Son? Those are the responses. So see Jesus here in this passage as the perfect Son who came learning so that he would speak and bring salvation. See your Savior. But I think there's another application that the text is giving us. And I get this from verse 10. Let's go back to that. Who among you is in awe of the Lord, who fears the Lord, and who obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Let me say it this way. The other application for this text is not just to respond to Jesus as your Savior who saved you with his word. Now for us that have been saved, the response is to emulate him as the listening servant, isn't it? The text starts out in verse 4, I've listened. I was a disciple first and then a speaker next. And here, verse 10 calls us back from darkness and tells us to obey the voice of his servant, which is right here, to keep learning and being disciples. I want you, after this afternoon, whenever it may be, to sit with us and think through your learning from God. Maybe you've been going astray, wayward in some regard. Come back to his word, learn from his servant, be in awe of him, obey his voice, trust, rely on him. I feel like I say it every week, especially as we're going through Isaiah, but listen to the Lord, meditate on his word, hear him speak. As I was reading this week and studying this passage, and Jesus said, morning by morning he awakens my ear, I thought about how wonderful it is to start the day in the word of God. And so many of you know that. I mean, the best days start that way. Hearing from him, talking to him, thinking about what he said, going on and following him, asking him for help and strength. Those are wonderful days. Those sustain. Those console, even in the hardships of life. And it's not easy. It's gritty. It involves confession sometimes. Sometimes it leads to praise. It learns to exhortations. Something special about hearing from the Lord and then going on in our day. Our Lord knew that. Jesus himself knew that. That's how he lived. And that's why I believe when we do that as believers, there's so much satisfaction in that. So see the Lord as your Savior. Respond to him. But yes, for those who then do respond to him, see him as the example here. If you've been cold toward God's word or distant from God's word, ask him to revive you again. Give me your light again. Lord, open my ear. You opened your son's ear. Open my ear again. Later this spring, when we get into our new building, we've told you before that we're going to celebrate our 10-year anniversary the Sunday we get into the new building. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of a surprise ahead of time, okay? We've been amassing different video greetings from pastors all around the world. Some of the pastors that have spoken at maybe some of our retreats or conferences that we've put on over the last 10 years of our church, they've been sending in video greetings, and some of them have sent in like specific verses. They're praying for our church. It's just a kind of a sweet way to see that this church has involved many prayers and much help throughout the decades. One of these video greetings has caught my attention recently, and I put some of it on paper. I want to read you part of their final kind of exhortation to our church. Just giving you a little sneak preview ahead of time. Listen to what this pastor said to our church. He said, when Mary and Martha welcomed Jesus into their home, it was Mary who received his commendation because she sat at his feet and listened to his teaching. And Jesus said she had done the one thing necessary and that it will not be taken away from her. And then this pastor says this, my prayer always is that churches would continue to do the one thing necessary, listening to the word of God and doing what he says and being deployed in effective gospel ministry. May there be many more decades of effective gospel ministry at Canyon Bible Church in Prescott. And to that I say, amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your obeying where we haven't. Thank you for listening to your Father perfectly. When we think of that, we're reminded that we haven't, but yet we get the credit for that in you. You are our Savior. You are our substitute. And Lord Jesus, I also ask you now, for those of us who have embraced you as the light, that you would continue to teach us, continue to guide us, continue to make us more mature. Not one person in this room, elders included, have arrived. We continue to need your word, to need your sustaining, to need your guidance and wisdom. Father, my prayer at the end of this, for all of our hearts, is to open up our ears and hearts all the more to what you say. Redirect us from maybe sinful patterns or temptations or wrong thinking. Guide us into your truth and give us the joy that comes with that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.